Here now, if you would, please turn to the book of Judges. Well, we will start for the first time for me preaching through the book of Judges as well. So I'm very excited about this and very looking forward to the challenge of preaching it and hearing it and being taught by it. So we'll read Judges chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter to get us started here today. This is the word of the Lord written to you, his people. Please hear it, pay attention to it, seek God to work it into your life. Now, against the Canaanites to fight against them. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I will give the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, allotted territory that we may fight allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achisah as wife. And Achisah's younger brother took it, so he gave him his daughter Achisah as wife. Now to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Land in the south, give me also springs of water. Lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, with its territory, Ashkelon, with its territory, and Ekron, with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly called Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahalab or Achzib or Helba, Aphek or Rehob. So the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for what it teaches us. And now, Lord, we do pray that you would be our teacher through your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, through the reading and through the preaching of the word. Please use your spirit to make application to our hearts. Bring conviction of sin where necessary, more encouragement from these truths where we need it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even as we read, you can begin to see how the book of Judges is a tough book. Tough book to read, a tough book to study, and an equally tough book to preach from, and maybe a tough book as it might be hard for you to hear the preaching of it, especially for Christians of our day, because it's full of violence, abuse of women, civil war, and what some call genocide, and disobedience towards God, not by the world, but by his people. And we look at this book and we can sometimes look at Israel and say, they had God right there with them. How could they do this? And then we look at our society and we see the same things going on daily around us. Violence is all around us. Wars are all around us. Abuse of women. Abuse of babies being murdered in the womb, blatant idolatry and disobedience towards God by his people. And I don't mean by America. I mean these things happen within the church. They happen outside the church, but they happen also in the church. In that day, the scripture tells us every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And could you not characterize our day like that as well? Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Adam and Eve sinned by doing what was right in their own eyes, and so do we in the same way. The book of Judges is an account of the depravity of man, particularly God's people. And it would be and could be and will be to you quite only look at the book of Judges by a standalone book and not part of God's history of redemption. Because it is the whole story of the Bible is that man is depraved and God is holy, as we read earlier in the Psalm, and that God has worked a plan to bring man out of his depravity, to redeem man and save him, those whom he would save. In fact, just as soon as you finish the book of Judges, what do you come to? But redeeming grace in the book of Ruth. That's what you come to. And Ruth, chronologically, was happening at the time of the end of Judges. And we're going to go through the book of Ruth when we get there. But in the book of Ruth, we see that God family whose son would become king of Israel. And in that son, who belongs to the tribe of Judah, will become king of all the world, Jesus Christ. So we see here that God is working his plan. As we go through the book of Judges, We who know the end of the story in Jesus Christ must be alert to the work that God was doing then and what He is doing now. Because this was not only written for Israel and those who would come after them in Israel, but the book of Judges is written for us as God's people today. For in it we see the sinfulness of man, we see the breaking of God's covenant, but we also see the faithfulness of God to keep covenant and not allow His covenant to destroy themselves and to put an end to God's covenant workings. God is not going to allow that. And the book of Judges is part of that evidence. So chapter 1 gives us a great picture of what we are going to see throughout the book of Judges. And it is this picture. It is a picture of confidence in God and a picture of compromise with man. We're going to see that cycle its way through over and over again in the book of Judges. And that's what we're going to look at today under those two headings. Verses 1 to 19 and compromise with man, verses 19 to 36. And I hope you saw that as we read throughout that whole chapter. Verses 1 to 19, it was just, you know, they were looking to the Lord. They had just come out of being led by Joshua, and now they're looking to the Lord, asking the Lord for guidance, doing all these things that give evidence that they were trusting in God and had put their confidence in God. And then at the end, even towards the end, verse 19, it says, "And the Lord was with Judah." And then just as quick as you can say those words, we see compromise begin in the nation of Israel. So those are the two main points of this chapter. There was a time when they had confidence in God and compromise with man. So let's first look then at verses 1 to 19, where we see they expressed confidence in the Lord. And the first thing that we see here in chapter 1 is that the death of Joshua came about. And this is not only a historical narrative introducing a new era in the life of Israel. It is a reminder, an important reminder of how God works in His plan of historical redemption and how He works through His people. Joshua was a great man. Joshua was a courageous leader and a faithful man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was courageous. He heard God's word and he was faithful. And he was God's man for the time of taking the land which God had promised them and promised him. So while we see, while God works through men to carry out his plan of redemption, he is not limited by the days of man or the strength of man. And what we're told here, right, Joshua, who was this great, faithful, and courageous leader, had died. He had died. But that was not the end of God's work. What we see here in Joshua 1:1, we also can look back and see, in Judges 1 rather, we can also look back to Joshua 1:1 and see that a similar thing was said about a previous leader. For there we read in Joshua 1:1, Moses, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." So here you had Moses, whom God had been using to lead the people of Israel through the desert and to get them to this point. Then he dies, and then God raises up another leader, his assistant Joshua, and now he dies. Both of these guys were spiritual leaders, and God used them for a time. But God in his power is not limited to using any man or men to lead his people, because it is God's power that is doing the work. The men are just the agents. And both these men knew that. Joshua left a legacy of faithful service, and he wanted that to be the mindset of the people that he left behind, is that they were not trusting in men, but trusting in God. In Joshua 23:14, when he was on his deathbed, Joshua said, "This day I am going the way in all your hearts and in all your souls, that now all the good things which the Lord concerning you, all not one of them has failed. So Joshua here is giving credit to God for all the work that God had promised to do and all the work that God has done, even on his deathbed, as in his life. He was directing the people of God to look to God and to give God the glory and the credit for everything that he had promised and was doing. And so when those Israelites away, they did not sense themselves to be in a crisis. They were not in a crisis now that this great leader, Joshua, had died. Because Joshua taught them things. And one of the things that he taught them was one of the things that Joshua learned himself. That it was not he who had the power to lead God's people. It was not he who would lead them to victory, but it was the Lord. And Joshua learned this lesson, and you may recall it when we were in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. That Joshua rose up and one day was looking at the city of Jericho before they were about to take the city. And all of a sudden, a man appears to Joshua who has a sword, standing right in Jericho. And Joshua, are you for us or our adversaries? The man said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua, you're going to take this land, but you are I am. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua learned this lesson. And it would be a lesson I just read from Joshua 23, that it was by God. And so as it is in the narrative here, and they have taken the lands, but there are still people in these lands that they need to flush out to be removed, because this was God's order and this was his command and this was God's judgment on the Canaanites for their wickedness and idolatry. And so what do the people do? Joshua's dead. They don't say, Joshua is dead. What are we going to do? They don't run to their house. They have come to lead them. The first thing they do, as we see here in chapter 1, and it's very obvious, they go to the Lord. They go to the Lord and ask for his guidance. Verse 1 tells us the children of Israel us against the Canaanites to fight against them. And this first act of confidence in the Lord, notice they did not conspire together to come up with a strategy. They didn't look around and see who is the strongest, who has the most people, who has the most weaponry, who has the most horses, and whoever qualifies for those questions, we will send them up against the Canaanites. That's not what they did. They did not and decide who was the strongest and was most likely to succeed. They went to the Lord, placing their confidence in him to determine which tribe he would use. In the very at this time where their confidence was, it wasn't in their own strength. It was in the Lord himself, which Joshua learned and had taught them. And in the second act of confidence in the Lord, we see that it wasn't a single individual who came up and went to the Lord, but it was the children of Israel. They came in unity, and likely being led by their elders, they came who would lead them first in the fight. And so they came seeking to know the Lord's will. This is something that should be characteristic of us today. That we come together to seek the Lord's will. That we're not looking around at men who might look the best or seem to be the strongest or seem to have the most gifts and say, he will lead us. But we look to the Lord and seek his will on who will go up and lead us. If the Lord is in the work that he is calling his people to do, he will not be limited to the use of man or men. He will do the work. He will be their deliverer. And if one that he does use and uses mightily, and he dies, and if God wants to, he'll raise up another. And if he dies, and if God wants to, he may raise up another, or he may not use any one particular man, but a group of men, or not even men, but use something else, because the power is in the hands of the Lord. The Israelites as a whole, represented by their leaders, as a group, went to the Lord. The third act of confidence in the Lord is not only demonstrated in who they went to or who they were depending on for strength. Because it's one thing to go and say, well, I'm going to go to the Lord and ask God for wisdom. I'm going to go to the Lord and get into His Word and see what His Word says about a situation. But then once you hear that, once you see that, once God responds to you, the proof of the pudding is how you respond to God. That's what James was saying. It's how you respond to what God says, which is faith. How you respond to God, what God says, with how you live out your life. Confidence in God is manifested not by what you say, but by what you do. When they asked God for guidance on who should fight first, it would have been no confidence at all to hear God say, "Send up Judah first, for I have delivered them into his hand." It would have been no confidence at all if they'd said, "Well, Lord, I mean, look, Judah's not really fit for that. We got this other tribe over here, these other four tribes, they might be better." That would have been no confidence at all. But we see how they responded. So they sent Judah up. Same way with us, it's no confidence at all for us to pray, hear God's word, hear from the Lord, and then go a different direction. And to say, well, that's not what I was expecting, so I'm going to go do this rather instead. Confidence in the Lord is going to the Lord as His people, and when you hear from the Lord, doing what the Lord says. And notice God's answer to their prayer for guidance that we find here in verse 2. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." The Lord does not only tell them who to send first. He assures them that they have come to the right place for guidance and for wisdom and power. And he says to them, not only will Judah be the first to go up, but I've already delivered them into his hand. Judah will go and fight, and this will be what happens. But the victory will be the Lord's. And this will be the case throughout the book of Judges. Remember what I said last introduction to Judges, that it would be God, men who would deliver Israel from their enemies, but it is the Lord who is the one who gives them the victory. He is the deliverer for them. Look at what verse 2 says. "Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." God does not share his glory with anybody. He is taking the glory here, and he is taking the credit for what he is going to do through these people that he is using. And so he gives them great confidence, great reason rather, to have confidence in him. Just like you have every reason to have confidence in the Lord and what he says in his word. Because the Lord is faithful to his word. And the Lord is faithful to you. The Lord is faithful to those who follow his word. And so at this point, their confidence was in the Lord. This generation that was praying to God and seeking for guidance, they had seen him do it before, and now he is promising to do it again. And they likely are remembering the words of Joshua when he said, "Not one of his promises have ever failed, and they would not now." But you know, if the tribe of Judah had not gone up as God said, they would not have defeated those enemies that they did. God was decreeing, "This is what I'm going to do," but God was also decreeing, "This is how I'm going to do it, and it is through this tribe of Judah." So they had to go up. And going up, they manifested that confidence that they had in God. Judah and his brother Simeon would, in the power of the Lord, go on to defeat those enemies of the Lord. And verses 3 to 19 gives us the account of all the areas that Judah went and destroyed the Canaanites. It lists one after the other how they went and they removed the Canaanites. And then we get to verse 19, the first part, as I mentioned before. It says, so the Lord was with Judah. In other words, the evidence was there that God was with them just as he had promised. Again, not one promise of God had fallen to the ground. And this is a good working formula for us to pray, to seek God's wisdom, to find it in his word along with prayer, and then to go and do what his word tells us. That's a good working formula for God's people. And if your confidence is in the Lord and in his will, his word and power for your life will look like this, like it first did with Judah and Israel. People who had confidence in the Lord and being blessed by him, victory after victory. But as we heard this morning, even this morning, we must be diligent in our confidence in the faith, because we are so prone to look at others. We are so prone at times, even in the time of blessing, to be discontent with the Lord, as if he's not doing enough, or if he's not doing the particular things that we want. And it's usually this kind of time, as we look to others, or we look at other situations, or we look at the situation that we are in, that our confidence begins to wane. Our confidence in God seems to shrink. And you notice here in verse 19, as soon as the scripture says, and the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had the chariots of iron. Something has happened here. This is not only a transition in the writing of the scripture. There is a transition here of going from confidence to compromise. And that's what's happening here. They had this great confidence, and God was working because they were obeying. But then when they saw this group of people who had these chariots of iron, they began to compromise. And that's what we see in verses 19, the latter part of verse 19, all the way through verse 36. There's a compromise with man. So the Lord was with them. It is said that they drove out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. What's happened here? Something has changed everything. We could see multiple reasons here. The children of Israel began to compromise their faith and to concede to dwell with the Canaanites rather than destroy them. Because it wasn't their mission just to go in and occupy the land. That would be the most dangerous thing that they could do, just to go in and occupy the land. And God had warned them about doing just that. They had to remove, they had to expel, they had to destroy them. Otherwise, they would be in grave danger just to occupy the land. Well, when Judah looked at the iron chariots, when the tribe of Canaanites, they said, in essence, this is too much even for God. We can't do it. They could drive, have these horses. But look, those people, they're too strong. And that's what we do sometimes. We look at our situation that we might find ourselves in, and we decide it's too much. It's too much to be faithful to God. It's too costly. It's too risky. It won't be worth it. There's another way that we can take that won't be as costly. And this would be the beginning, right here in verse 19, of many concessions and compromises with man. And you know, as we read through verses 19 to 36, there was a list of tribe after tribe after tribe who went into their allotted area, took the land, occupied it, but did not get rid of the people. Just look at verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. We look back up at verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Do you know that to that day of the writing of this book, they dwelt there, and also to the day of David when he took office in Jerusalem as Israel's king, that he ended up having to drive out the Jebusites. Compromise because of what they saw around them, seeing maybe their obstacles they thought were greater than God's power. But there are other reasons for compromise as well. It ranged like from the fear of man's power in verse 19 in those iron chariots to also compromising for the sake of convenience. If you look at verses 22 to 26, we see the house of Bethel and the Lord was with them. And I think this is very interesting how this could look like, okay, these guys are doing well. They're showing mercy to this one family and they let him go out so they can have entrance into the city. But what does this guy that they let out go and do? He goes and establishes another Canaanite city. And so rather than destroy him and by faith take that area and destroy all the Canaanites, they let this one go because it would be easier to do that than to just go in by faith and take the city. So they let this man and his family go, and yes, I know, it sounds like mercy. It sounds like mercy to let all these people live in these lands who are idolatrous and wicked towards God, and just let them live with you, and have them pay tribute to you, and have them serve you economically. You see, the wisdom of Israel they thought was better than the wisdom of God. They decided they had a better plan. And they decided that it wouldn't be really that bad to live amongst idolatrous people if they served us, if they became an economic advantage to us. They also had, if we leave these Canaanites here and they serve us and are an economic advantage to us, and we just let them be, let them worship their idols, it won't affect us. Oh, how wrong they were. And God had previously warned them about this. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was making covenant with them, He told them, if you don't get rid of those people and their idols, you'll become like them. And as much as He had promised to bless them, if they did that, if they obeyed Him, He would bless them. But if they didn't, and they took up those foreign gods and worshiped them by leaving those people in their lands, the lands that He had given to them, it wasn't a land that He had given to them and to the Canaanites. The Canaanites were to be destroyed and removed, and the land was to be Israel's. But if they compromised and let them stay and took up their idols, they would be cursed. And they had decided that that wouldn't be that bad. That that would be just okay. And they could live with that. Had they only remembered and listened to what Joshua told them not too long ago, back in that same passage of Joshua 23, which I'll turn back there. Verse 15, Joshua says, therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until He has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you. You and I know from reading our Bibles that this is exactly what happened. that because they compromised with these idolatrous and wicked people and did not destroy them as God had called them to, the Canaanites began to Canaanize Israel, began to make them like in their worship, but even how they related to one another. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29, as I mentioned, when making a covenant with them to enter the land and not turn away from the Lord to idols, warned them also that curses would follow if they did. So it is right here in verse 19 that the compromises began, and they would continue, and the Canaanization of Israel would take place. They would become like those whom God had told them to expel and to destroy. So here we have a period in their life when they had confidence in God. They were manifesting that confidence. They had gone to the Lord. They heard from the Lord, believed the Lord, and asked. But then they took their eyes off the Lord and put them on the iron chariots, put them on the economic advantage of holding these people together in these lands for service and for slavery and for tribute. And they had decided that that was better than being fully committed to God. It was better to be half committed, take the land but not expel the people, half committed, and experience the benefits of that plan rather than God's plan. Not to mention that this compromise fully neglected God's purpose in judging the Canaanites for their wickedness and their idolatry. To let them stay with him was also a compromise of God's glory. Not living for God's glory, but for self, for their own advantages, and for their own ease and comfort. So by way of application, we have to ask ourselves about compromises in our own life. In what ways are we living with compromise that we have become comfortable, or we have looked at our situation and said, you know what, as good as God is, he's not going to be able to take care of this issue, so I'm going to go with man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Or what compromises in our life have we made where we just said, you know what, this would be easier. This would be easier if I did this rather than what God says. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always be saying to us, there is an easier way. You don't have to stay so strong in faith. Have your faith. Go so far. But don't be so radical about obeying God in everything. It's easier to obey God in some things and not some others. And yet you're still, says the devil and the world, obeying God. The world is calling out to us day in and day out, saying, don't be so faithful to God. Don't be so holy. Live with us, says the world. They're saying that to the church even today. Live with us and adopt our standards for marriage, whatever we would call it, for creation, whatever we would call it, for the philosophy of this transgender ideology. Live with us, church. And in some cases, the church is living with the world. Those are the big things, though. The things that we can see, the things that are on the news, those are the things that many of us will not have a problem with saying, I'm not going to compromise with that. But for us, it might be those other things that are not so evident. It might be things that are secret that we're compromising with. It might be things that other people don't know about, that we can hide from people, but we cannot hide from the Lord. So I challenge you this afternoon to not tell me, to not come to me, but to go to the Lord and ask the Lord if there are areas in your life which you once held true and once held faithful to walking according to God's truth, that because of situations, because of something that felt too strong for you, or you found a way to do something easier, or half obeying the Lord, that you have compromised. And the thing about compromise, and the thing we're going to see in the book of Judges, it gets easier to live with compromise the longer that you do it. You get used to it. And it almost seems right. So Judges says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so after we consider these things, these situations, these advantages to compromise, the ease of it, the comfort of it, we make the deal. We make the deal, we get used to it. And essentially we call in God a liar. That he will not judge. He will not hold us accountable. Or we lose confidence in God, thinking that he can't deliver us, so we must go this other ways. So I ask you to ask God to show you in your life what areas of compromise you have made and become comfortable with living. But then I also want to bring application from this aspect of confidence in God, and I exhort you to consider these things. There is an area of our life that is really relevant to this chapter that God gives to us today, and I mean our life as Grace Reformed Church, particularly. You know this situation we have, that our brother Noah is under exam to be considered to the call to the ministry. And that is starting this week. And it's a possibility that God may be calling him, is calling him to the ministry. That's what this process is all about, to determine that. Noah is sensing that. The presbytery is sensing that. And so now we go to examine him to see if that is in fact God's call upon his life. Which, believe me, that's a great and wonderful thing to have that done. And not just to think for yourself that, I know God's called me, so I'm going to go do it. It is a great and wonderful thing to have the elders affirming and checking that call. But it could be that if God calls our brother Noah to the ministry, that he may in fact call him away from us to go and minister somewhere else. And so I ask you, how are you handling that possibility? With confidence in God that he is not building the church or this church on one man or many men, but only the man, Jesus Christ. Just like when he said to Israel, I'm going to deliver them into the hand of Judah, the iron chariots were not a surprise to God, as if he said, oh, I didn't see that. When God said, I will deliver them into the hands of Judah, God knew about the iron chariots. He knew. And so it is with our brother Noah, and so it is with this church. Now, I'm not telling you I perceive to know what God is going to do if and when this moment comes. But I do know what God wants us to do, and that is to place our confidence in him and him alone. So I ask you, what are you doing with the possibility of this situation with our brother Noah? We should be rejoicing that God is answering prayer, that he is calling men up, raising men up to the ministry. We have been praying about that for so long. And God is doing this, more than just here with Noah, but with other people as well. And so while we may not know what God is going to do, we know principally that God knows exactly what he is going to do, and what he is going to do is going to be good for his people. That's what we do know. And that's why, like Israel, we can go to God with confidence, with faith. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 34, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For For your heavenly Father knows things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In that principle, we are taught to not worry, but to trust God and to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. And whatever we need, God will supply. To the church, I say those things. For you personally, your individual life, I would call you to put your confidence in God for all things. Just as God promised to deliver these enemies into their hands, so shall He deliver you from the enemy of sin and death. In Judges 1, Judah went up to fight first for Israel. And it is the Lion of the tribe who has fought for you on the cross, defeating death and sin. Jesus Christ is the deliverer for you from your greatest enemy, which is sin and death. And you are called to believe this. You are called to repent of your sins and to put your confidence in God and His work through Jesus Christ and putting Him on the cross, putting Him in the grave, and raising Him from the dead for your victory over death and over sin. You're called to believe this, to not compromise and thinking, even compromise and thinking, well, I have to do some things to save myself. I have to do some things to be saved as well. That's a compromise. You might compromise with good things. It seemed like a good thing that they let this man out of the city to get into the gate easier. But he just became another city of the Canaanites that they would have to deal with later. So your access for salvation and deliverance is not through something you do. It's through what Jesus Christ has done. It will produce things that you do, as James said, will manifest things that you will do because of faith. But what you do is not what saves you. Whether even if it's a good thing, even if it's getting baptized, even if it's coming and taking the Lord's Supper, even if it's sitting in worship day in and day out, those things do not save you. And if you think they do, you are compromising the good news of Jesus Christ. Because just as God said He would deliver the Canaanites into their hands, it is He and He alone who delivers death and sin, puts to death those things, and delivers you from your enemies. So just as Israel did, I say to you as a church and to you as individuals, call upon the Lord with confidence and He will save you. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, once again, thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to us through it. You have not left us in the dark about you, your holiness, your redemptive plan, your salvation, our sin, and our need for Jesus as our Savior. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us in all things of our life to put our confidence in you, trusting in you and your power to deliver us, and not compromising with anything else. We ask these things.